When I was younger, I used to believe that people lived in radios. I thought a mixed marriage when it was meant that it was a man and a woman from different parishes. I thought that the only thing that a car needed was gasoline, and was totally confused that my brakes were squeaking after only 40,000 miles. I couldn't understand how highway signs knew where we wanted to go. Think about that one for a minute. I thought that Bruce Springsteen knew what he was talking about. I even thought that at one time I might actually be cool. I could go on, but I won't. Perspectives change. Sometimes they change because of the harsh reality of fact. Sometimes from the subjectivity of life lived. Sometimes because the culture changes around us. The children born to my generation have always lived under Roe versus Wade. They've lived without prayer in school. CDs have always been the medium of choice. Most kids don't know what an LP is. Most families have two cars and two televisions. The internet is no longer a luxury, it's a necessity. These are the realities of their culture, and they will make decisions based on these things. The language used to teach of sin and salvation are harsh to ears trained to self-esteem and self-image. Words are at one time used with impunity, slap against our sensitivity because the language has changed. For instance, an example that comes to mind is the term deaf and dumb. Do you hear that anymore? Because it has an insensitive ring to it. But at one point, it simply meant what it meant. Mark Twain, once hailed as great American literature, is now being considered racist because of his use of a certain epithet that was very common in the day. Part of the generation gap that exists is because we are often trying to relate to somebody without any kind of context, so we're often greeted with glazed stares when we try to explain something or why something was important. I never could get into Elvis. Didn't have a clue why the Beatles were so hot. But neither did I understand that what they did had never been done before. Situations and cultures change around us. We sometimes forget that there are timeless truths. And some of them will be reflected in the way that a society conducts itself. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be going through some laws that communicate those deep, timeless truths, but they do so in a cultural context of this brand new nation of Israel. So it's important to understand, because it is some of these scripture verses that we're going to be going over today that are increasingly being used to undermine the very authority of Scripture itself. As we view these things that we're going to be going over today through the lens of the 21st century eye, they seem very odd and very harsh. We can't even gain continuity from generation to generation, let alone trying to understand something that was happening 4,000 years ago. Somebody recently sent me a photo of a church marquee that sums up this worldview perfectly. We take the Bible seriously, just not literally. So as we read it, though, let's be careful to peel back the layers of culture and reveal the very heart of God. So we're going to be getting today, we're going to be bouncing around a bit between Deuteronomy 19 in Deuteronomy 23. We're not going to cover all of that, but we're going to be covering a tremendous amount of it. I should have asked you guys to get coffee before you sat down, but that's okay, you'll get through it. The title for those who are taking notes is, Do We Still Believe This Stuff? So starting in chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 19, verse 15 of Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter you shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, right off the bat, the Lord tells us that we're not to bear false witness, which is one of the Ten Commandments, by the way, if you remember. Since the consequences are so severe, a man's judgment is impaired. I mean, think about that. Man's judgment is impaired. And what you're doing is actually judging regarding somebody's, the loss of their hand, the loss of their eye, the loss of their very life. And so, the Lord wanted to ensure that the court's systems were not used for mere vengeance. So he said, if you're going to bring those kind of accusations against somebody, you better be able to prove it, because if you don't, what you wanted from that person will be taken from you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Life for life. So it was because he didn't want these perceived slights as opportunity to exact revenge. If you want an example of that in our modern day culture, just look at Judge Judy. Has anybody ever seen that show? I caught it for about 15 minutes once. How hilarious. It's just hilarious. Because these people, that person scratched my car, and they just act like, I don't know, that you burned their house down or that you stole their kids. And it's just such anger. And you go, man, you need to get a life. But there's these perceived slights, and I have enough of a righteous position that I'm going to go on national television and get my... It's like, come on. That's what God did not want. Don't let these slights take over your lives. So, if you accuse somebody of stealing, the punishment was that their hand was cut off. So if you can't prove that they were stolen, then your hand was going to be taken off. Don't take offense. Our own system, by the way, allows for countersuits and civil punishment for lawsuits when the accused is not found guilty or found not guilty. So it's often not worth the legal expense, or settlement is better than trying to defend the accusation. So our courts are just clogged with the very things that this scripture is trying to prevent within the court system. So they will have to account for this on Judgment Day. If the person that's accused is not found guilty, then if they're guilty, they're still going to have to account for it on Judgment Day. They just won't face the judgment here on earth. And even so, the accuser of the brethren is going to have to face his own day in court. His own day in court. So even though they're deserving of death, they will get eternal death. Even though somebody who shames somebody else unfairly, even though they're not going to receive the punishment that God exacts here, which could be taking of a life, they will get eternal death. And then verse 1 through 20. We're just going to read the first four verses. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be afraid because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. So again, it's a needed reminder that God goes before us in any battle that he sends us into. And we find the most difficulty when it's our own battle that we're fighting, and either because we've run before the Lord, we've lagged behind the Lord, or maybe we've gone off in a completely different direction. So he reminds us here that, hey, any battle that I send you into, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to do what I need to do to make sure that you win that battle. So you don't need to be afraid. Now the rest of the chapter, again, which we're not going to read here, but the rest of the chapter makes a distinction between the battles in Canaan, because remember they're sitting right outside the Promised Land. They're to go in and conquer the people of Canaan in order to obtain the Promised Land. Those battles are not optional. Everyone was to be destroyed. And what this does is it symbolizes for us the sin in our lives as we go into the promised land, as we gain control of the promised land, which our promised land is Jesus Christ, then those Canaanites in our lives, that sin, we're supposed to destroy it all. There is no peace. We don't make peace agreements with our sin. We don't make arrangements to put them under our thumb. We get rid of them. We don't try and control that. We get rid of it. So what the Lord is saying here is that there's a distinction between when you go into and destroy the Canaanites and those opportunities to engage in battles because you see a threat. It's outside of the promised land. But that city over there, or that area over there, that army is threatening me, so I'm going to go in and offer them peace. If they do not accept peace, then I then have the right under biblical law to go destroy that city. Correction, to put those under slavery, to take it over. We're not to destroy the city. Okay, how does that apply to us? Well, because Jesus is our promised land and we have obtained that promised land and we're getting rid of sin, as we recognize in our own lives that the Lord is everything that He said He would be, then we begin to get a little more comfortable about venturing out into ministry. We begin to see that maybe there is a concern outside of my own life, outside of my own relationship with Jesus, that I need to be dealing with, and that's called ministry. Outside of the territory of my own life. So we go to them and say, well, you're not really a threat to me so much as a threat to yourself, and so you either surrender in peace or we're going to conquer you. And that's the attitude that we take. So God then just gives reasons to stay out of the battle in these 20 verses. He says, look, man, if your house isn't dedicated, you've got a new house that's not dedicated, meaning that it's not been given over to the Lord completely, you haven't had an opportunity to live in and enjoy this new house, go home. Don't engage in the battle. If you've planted a vineyard and haven't enjoyed the fruit of your labor, if you haven't had an opportunity to pick of the grapes that you've planted, go home. If you're engaged to somebody to be married, go home. If you're scared to the point of being counterproductive, so you're not only scared, but you're scaring others. You're, oh, this is terrible. We're not going to get this done. And it's just worthless. And I don't know why we're here. And if you're faint-hearted, it says, go home. I think it's cool that God's just as interested in us enjoying that which He has given us in a healthy way as He is in us engaging in active ministry. Conquering those areas, dealing with those people who don't know the Lord, trying to on the battlefield of our daily lives as we encounter people at work and at school and even sometimes in our homes where we're engaging in those battles, trying to give them understanding of who God is. What He's saying is, I want you to enjoy your life. If you're not enjoying your life, sit down. Somebody else can come up in your place. Now, we're all engaged in spiritual warfare. That's fought on the private battlefields. And we don't have to go out and seek that. That comes to us. Every time that we become tempted, that's that private battlefield. That's that spiritual warfare. Every time that we're trying to do anything at all, you know, in the name of the Lord, and the enemy comes against us, that's spiritual warfare. And we're all going to engage in that. And again, we don't have to go seek that. All we have to do is breathe. And we can get attacked. Even as some of you are sitting out there listening to me, hopefully listening to me, right now, there's this thought that just comes out of nowhere that's obnoxious. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's about how you hate somebody, or maybe it's sexual, or maybe, you know, it could be anything. And just out of nowhere, as you're trying to understand and hear the Word of God, spiritual battle. Don't have to go anywhere, don't have to do anything, there it is, it's at your front door. So that's not what we're talking about here. This is an offensive. This is where we're actually going out and trying to do something where there are enemies and then we're seeking to conquer them, such as poverty, such as sin, such as sorrow, such as pain, such as trying to get somebody to understand that there really is eternal damnation. So if you're involved in ministry and not enjoying the fruit of your life, consider sitting down for a while. Somebody else will rise up and take your place. If you're so involved in enjoying your life that you're not involved in ministry, consider being the one to rise up. Consider being the one to rise up. If you're so miserable that you can't see beyond your own life, then let's work on healing those wounds so you can engage in the battle. I can guarantee you this, if you're not involved in ministry to the body of Christ or to the world, your children won't be either. They will be too self-absorbed with their own activities and their own major to get involved in anything at all. And so they're counting on you to set the pace. If you're too involved in ministry to the body and to the world, chances are your children will resent and hate you. And they will resent and hate it. And so that's not healthy either. So I'm just really blessed to see that God says, you know what, if you're really not enjoying it, sit down. If you can't participate in the things of your life, go participate in the things of your life. I gave them to you for a reason. I blessed you with them for a reason. So, and then it goes on to say that when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. And if you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use them in the siege. For the tree is the man's, of the field is man's food. Only cut the trees that are not bearing fruit, and that way you can use them for battering rams and all other implements of war. So it's not. He says, guys, no scorched earth policy. Don't come in and destroy something simply to keep somebody from being able to occupy the land and from being able to enjoy the land. Don't do that. For instance, what was the United States involved in after World War II? It was called the Marshall Plan. And there were just huge airlifts into Berlin because after we had to bomb them in order to secure victory, we said this can't continue. I mean, we can't just simply let them sit there in their own rubble. There's a humanitarian reason for one thing, but there's also an economic or a philosophic reason, and that is the reason why they came up as a nation, as Nazi Germany in the first place, was because they were so oppressed. So why would we go in and bomb them just for them to do it again? No scorched earth policy. Let's go in and try and help these guys rebuild. So we built them, into the third largest economy in the world? Not bad. Same thing with Japan. The same thing with South Korea. After the battle, we assisted in rebuilding the nation. And that's the principle that the Lord is talking about here. This principle, by the way, is the reason why we're having so much difficulty in Iraq. Think about it. We're trying to keep the nation intact. We're trying to keep the society intact. All we want to do is get rid of the bad guys. If we really wanted to destroy Iraq, we could do it. Baghdad, see ya. But because the nation, the United States, is still fundamentally a Christian country, no matter how much we like to deny it, the very principles that we have come from Christianity, and one of them is this: no scorched earth. Don't destroy a land simply to destroy it. So, enough of that. We get into chapter 21 then, verses 1 through 9, and again, not reading the whole thing, but just kind of capsulizing it for you. If a person was found murdered, and they couldn't determine who it was that had murdered them, what they would do is they would determine which city the body was closest to, and then the elders of that city would sacrifice a heifer or a cow in front of the Levites in order to, it says, that there was not to be any innocent blood shed that was not accounted for or atoned for. So if somebody was murdered, you couldn't figure out who it was, then you have to offer a sacrifice in order to make sure that God didn't see the land as defiled because innocent blood had been shed. So if the guilty party was caught afterwards, they were still guilty and would be so in front of the Lord, obviously, but the land itself was clean. So, because this was not a substitutionary sacrifice, but a way to make the point that God considers all life precious and no death was to go unanswered. And if the Lord counts the very numbers on our head, number of hairs on our head, then obviously He knows who we are. Obviously He considers our life precious, and He wants to make sure that everyone understands that life is very, very precious. And so, if even an unknown is murdered, and you don't know who did it, it's still innocent blood, the nation will still pay for it unless you act accordingly. And so this was the remedy that God gave. Chapter 21. Jumping down to verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice... This is like parents' favorite verse. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He sits in front of the television all day playing PS." No, that's not in there. "He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This son that they're talking about is an adult child. It's not a little one. It's an adult child. Or an older son or an older child. And they use the word glutton there, which can also be better translated, I think, worthless or vile. And they refuse to be admonished. They refuse to accept the correction that their parents have given them. They refuse to change. So the punishment is death. If you are so inclined to not hold to one of the Ten Commandments, which was, "You shall honor your mother and father." The reason why it says it's the first commandment with promise and that you will live long in the land and prosper is because it says if you don't honor your mother and father, you won't live long. You'll be stoned. Is your heart so hard that you can't honor your mother and father? The ones who gave you life and prepared and cared for you. So that's the instance behind it. It says, so Israel will hear and fear and see to it that sin did not settle into the land, that they didn't have a bunch of rebellious kids wandering around. And what's the other thing is that if your child is so rebellious that they're not going to listen to you on the common, on the smaller things, why do you think that they would listen to you regarding the things of the Lord? So their hearts would turn corrupt and they would eventually die in sin. Go ahead and kill them. Just get rid of it now. No fear of God. But think about it as well. This is certainly an act that brought shame on the parents, since it reflected on the ability to parent. And so they would. So this is not something that they would take lightly. Obviously, this would have to be a lot of soul searching. And since our son is simply not going to, or our daughter is simply not going to, come under our authority, so we need to turn him over to the elders. Hard. Very, very hard. But what this should do is it should give us insight into the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember him? Do you remember the prodigal son? His son comes to him and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." Gives him half of his inheritance. He goes out and it says that there was riotous living. You know, he spent all of his money on prostitution and gambling and alcohol and just blew all of this rather substantial inheritance until he found himself feeding pigs and was saying, "Man, even the pigs are getting fed better than I am." So he starts on his way home. Now, everyone listening as Jesus is giving this parable would recognize that first of all, When the man came home, what did his father do? He said he was watching, and he ran out to greet him. And as every one of these guys are listening to Jesus tell this story, they're going, "Our men don't run anywhere. They walk. Running is undignified. But yet this father ran out to meet his son. They also recognized, as Jesus is telling this story, that word would have gotten back about the type of living that this man, this young man, his son had been involved in. And as elders of the city would have been obligated to rise up as he came into the city to rise up and stone him. The father ran because he recognized the repentance in the heart of his son and he wanted restoration before death. He wanted to restore that young man before he died. Such is the heart of our Father. Such is the heart of God. If we're coming back to Him deserving death because of our riotous living, He's going to come to us so quickly to make sure that we don't get stoned to death. To make sure that we don't have to pay for the sins that we committed. And that is what, again, that's what His disciples were hearing. That's what these people were hearing as He was talking about the story, the parable of the prodigal son, was what the law required. Was that riotous living would require the death, the stoning to death of this boy or this man. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Hung on a tree is a warning to everyone about the consequences of sin. If somebody was so bad that not only did I kill you because of Levitical law, but I also hung you so everybody could see, that's really bad. That is really bad. Because that was humiliation not only for the person, but also for the family as they looked up and they saw this member of their family swinging on this tree, hung from this tree, because their sin was so steeped. But it also says that they're to be removed prior to sundown. So as soon as the day ends, we're supposed to get them down. It says, because everyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. That's what 23 says, is for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So take him down before the next day begins. Remembering that in Israel, the day begins at nightfall, not in the morning as we think of it. It begins at nightfall and continues to the next nightfall. Why did God write it into law that these criminals on this tree, if they were hung from this tree, were to be removed before sundown? Why did He do that? Why was that so important? The Pharisees requested that the legs of the people on the cross would be broken so they would die before sundown. Jesus' legs would have been broken as well as the two thieves, but Scripture said that not a single bone would be broken. He was already dead. But the whole reason was because our law requires that we remove you from that tree before sundown. This law was written for one reason only. In Galatians 3:13 it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This was written so the Jews would recognize salvation through their Messiah. So they would recognize that this man on this tree took this curse for me. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it into your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others as you would like to be treated. Last month, I lost my cell phone. A friend of mine called, And he called me at work and said,
"Dude, I called your cell phone. Some Australian chick answered it."
And I was like, So they said, so I gave him your address and, you know, told him to mail it to you. He said, "Great, thank you very much. Well, you know what? If I ever find a cell phone, that's exactly what I would do, because that's exactly what I would want to happen to me. Last week, I lost my security badge at work. And somebody saw it on the ground and said, "Oh, that looks important." And so they took the time to find out where I worked and what my name was, and they called me and said, "I'm over here, right next to the Starbucks." So it was a real heartache for me to go over and get, you know, my security badge. No offense. And so there's even a special provision for helping a brother whose ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath. You know, you're supposed to go to the Sabbath. If you don't go to church on the Sabbath, if you don't adhere to the laws requiring resting on the Sabbath, then you get stoned to death. But if your brother's ox is in a ditch, help him pull it out. You know, don't be so silly that you can let your brother's property be destroyed because it's the Sabbath day. It wasn't that long ago, probably a couple of years ago, where there was an entire apartment building that was burned down in Jerusalem while some ultra-Orthodox Jews stood there and argued about whether being the Sabbath, if using the telephone was a violation of the Sabbath or not, in order to call the fire department. Love your brother, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all he's talking about. Treat others as you would like to be treated. Now, I'm taking a little bit of a ride here. Verse 5. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment." For all, I know what you guys are thinking. "For all of you who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones, or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing which you cover, with which you cover yourself." If you would jump down to chapter 23, verse 1. "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Dropping down to verse 17. "There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Okay. Cultural considerations aside, if you dress to look like the opposite sex, as your culture understands dressing like the opposite sex, it's forbidden. Transvestism is a sin. It leads to unnatural sexual stimulation. It was often used during that time as part of pagan rituals. It's forbidden. I'm guaranteeing you don't want to see me in a skirt. This whole thing about the young, you know, if you find a bird's nest on the way, the young ones and the eggs, you know, you can eat the eggs, you can eat the young ones, but don't eat the mom. And you go, come on, what is that about? You know, that's kind of cruel, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this. The last time you had an Egg McMuffin, what were you eating? Unlike us, they didn't have grocery stores. And this may be the only meal that you get as you're going down the road. This may be the only opportunity that you have. But even at that, if you're killing the mother bird, you're diminishing the capacity for reproduction. So what you're doing is you're consuming as you go, not worrying about anybody that comes behind you. So it's like, look, man, eat what you need to eat, but don't overconsume. If there's any fishermen in here, you'll appreciate that. What do you do with a pregnant fish? You release it. Why would you destroy an entire lake's population simply because if I got an 8-pound bass, you know, it was, and that's big enough to mount. If it's pregnant, back in it goes. Why should I destroy the entire population of a lake for my selfish gain? Why should I eat a mother bird and not consider the people behind me that could be coming this way as well? So to take care of loving your brother as yourself by watching out for the benefit of others. It also speaks to our own need not to be destructive and excessive in our own desires and diets. So, you know, consuming everything in our path. One of the greatest criticisms about the United States is the fact that we are so overweight, and that even though I don't remember exactly what the statistics are, maybe we're 1/5 of the population of the world, I think, if that. 5 billion people, we're 300 million, so you know whatever the math is there, we're a tiny part of the world, and yet how much of the world's resources do we consume? Over half. Are we really doing what it takes to not consume everything in our path? A house with a parapet. They all had flat roofs. They were going to be building flat roofs. Those roofs were going to have there were going to be a place of activity. I mean, you're talking about Jerusalem here and the rest of Israel, which there's a lot of desert. There's going to be a lot of heat. This isn't a time of air conditioning. And so there's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen on the roof where it's nice and cool, especially at night. So you go up on the roof, and that's where you have your parties. Well, you know, if you're going to do that, don't make sure it's not a flat roof. Make sure that there's a fence around it, a 3-foot fence. Again, what's the principle here? Watch out for others. Make sure that you're looking out for others in what you do. Okay, all right. Why do we have to concern ourselves with not sowing different seeds in the vineyard? Why do we have to worry about not plowing with an ox and a donkey together? Why does God care if I wear wool and linen mixed together? I don't know. Do you know? Maybe the fashion police got to him. I don't know. Seriously, it's practical advice. Remembering who Moses is talking to. These people had been in the desert for 40 years. They'd never farmed a day in their life. They lived off of manna every day of their life. So, practical advice. Different seeds require different care. Vines, stalks, and root plants don't work well together if you plant them in the same general area. They need different qualities of the ground. They need different space requirements. The vine could wrap itself around a stalk because it needs something. So God says, don't plant the seeds together. It'll just confuse you. Well, for the first time, it would also need to plow. And so, practical advice. You don't put an ox and a mule and a donkey together because they have different strengths, they have different temperaments, they probably won't get along. And your plow is not going to work correctly because you've got the different strengths. Again, practical advice. They'd never plowed before. So this is good advice. For the first time, they would be able to plant flax, which is the plant that produces linen. Something they had never done before. So now they've got this wonderful linen, which they do remember, by the way, from Egypt. I'm sure that they had some linen cloths there. And Egypt was famous for its linen. But they pretty much had wool and leather. Well, wool and linen shrink and wear differently. And so as it wears, they're going to start pulling apart from each other. And so the garment is not going to be as strong. So don't do that. Practical advice. Not bad. there's another principle at work here. God requires separation. God requires separation. As far as the mixed seed, some plants choke out others, just as the mixed fruit in our life chokes out the things that we desire to grow in our lives. Sometimes we don't know which person is going to show up because the fruit in our life is so mixed, because we mix in the things of the world and the things of God. The ox and the donkey don't be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16 says, you should not be unequally yoked. What does God have to do with the devil? So don't pull these things together. The principle being, don't go into business with somebody who's not a believer. Don't get married to somebody who's not a believer. Don't wrap yourself in the important things of your life with somebody who does not believe in Jesus Christ, because you're going to be pulling at different strengths and possibly pulling in different directions. So it requires separation. The principle is separation. Why not linen and wool? Because the mixed threads cause a weaker garment. Such is the things we weave into the fabric of our lives. If we're weaving two separate threads into our lives, the thread of God and the thread of the world, it's a much weaker garment. So God's talking about separation. Such as the mixing, you know, of doctrines of different religions until there's this tapestry of unity and peace. Frankly, they cannot coexist. We can live in peace and respect for each other. Don't get me wrong. It's been said, and I think it's been wisely said, that if you can make fun of somebody's religion, it's because you don't understand it. And that's fair. We can live in peace and respect. But when any one religion claims to be the only way, only true way to the true God, then somebody's got to be wrong. And so there cannot be a mixing of religions. Christianity is Christianity. Jesus said there's a narrow way and a broad way. Many will take the broad way, which leads to destruction. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus claimed that He is the only way to God. So either He's wrong or He is right. But we cannot mix these things together. So it's a constant reminder as they look at their plow animals, as they look at their fields, even their clothes, that they are God's and God's alone, that they're separated. Then we go on to the next one. Why can't those who have been emasculated enter into the assembly of God? Well, because emasculation, eunuchs, was a part of the requirement to serve in the court of kings, because it was necessary for pagan priesthoods, because it was the mark of one who had forsaken God. So if you had gone so far as to mutilate yourself in such a way to become a eunuch, then you really had already made your decision about who God is and that you don't want anything to do with Him. And so it said, if you don't want anything to do with me, then don't come into the assembly. You can't participate. You can't have the benefits of being in the assembly of God. And then it says, and this one's really kind of tough to swallow, one of illegitimate birth. So kids that are born outside of wedlock can't come into the assembly of God. Well, illegitimate, first of all, may relate to the children born of a union between a Jew and a Canaanite and have nothing to do with the state of the marriage, whether they're married or not. It has more to do with, if you look at it in context, what he's talking about is keeping those people, the Canaanites, out of the nation of Israel and don't intermarry with the nation with the Canaanites. And so this illegitimate birth may refer more to children born of that union between a Jew and a Canaanite, and less to do with somebody born outside of outside of marriage. It also says there will be no temple prostitutes, either male or female. And then it goes on to say it does matter how you earn your money. You can't go earn your money in any way that you think is okay and then come to church and offer a tithe and think that that's all right. God is concerned about the way that you earn your money. If it's not done legitimately, if it's not done in a way that is acceptable to the Lord, then He really didn't want it anyway. Because He wants your life, not your money. He wants your life a whole lot more. And so if you're willing to get into prostitution, or if you're willing to get into selling drugs, or whatever the case may be, simply because you write a check to the church, doesn't make everything okay. Now praise the Lord, He did say, there is no Jew nor Greek, there is no slave nor free, there is no male nor female, that all who are in Christ Jesus. And so even as we look at these things and say, he who is emasculated can enter into the assembly of the Lord, and one of illegitimate birth can enter into the assembly of the Lord, but we can say that is because of the Lord has come and fulfilled this, that, man, everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. Anybody at all, no matter what your state, you're welcome to come into the assembly of God. God wanted to govern every aspect of their lives, lives marked by attitude and behavior, and they were to be identifiably different. When we look at our kids, we fully expect them to have a resemblance of either us or our spouse, right? They better look like somebody in the family. There's no question when I look at my son that I see he is mine. There's no question. And I know that he also thought at one time that people lived in the radio too. And he's a good looking young kid. And so every time somebody tells him that he's a good looking kid, I tell him, this is your future. We as families are all identifiably different from every other family. Such it is as members of the family of God. We are called to be identifiably different. We are called to bear a strong resemblance to our Father. And it's been said that the church is most effective in the world when it's least like it. We can be normal, everyday people with the same problems and concerns that the rest of the world has, but we are limited in how we have to respond. We're limited in how we should respond, because the way that we do respond is as a son or father would respond. But when we read these laws that talk about stoning our kids, no mixing of seeds, no mixing of materials, I mean, do we still do that? Do we still believe that? We only need to look at the religious governments of extreme Muslim countries that continue to practice similar punishment. Public stonings. I mean, there are still public stonings that are occurring in Africa. Cutting off the hands for stealing. That is very widespread in Muslim countries. I remember, the Philippines about 10 years ago when there was an American that was actually caned for stealing. There's not a lot of theft in the Philippines. There's no drug problems in Muslim countries, except for the folks that are selling the poppies. But we look at that and we say, how barbaric. Now, the Ten Commandments debate is heating up. The acceptance of homosexuality in church leadership and society in general is certainly on the increase. Adultery and fornication are between two consenting adults and carry no consequence. Divorce is easy, only the paperwork is a problem. Dishonesty and stealing are practiced by the majority of people. So when we as the church challenge these things and we use the Bible to say, God says homosexuality is a sin. God says adultery is a sin. Lying is a sin. These verses that we just went through are quoted and they're mocked. Are we still to stone people who don't go to church on the Sabbath day? Should we arrest people for wearing cotton blends? we should arrest certain people for wearing polyesters, but that's a different issue. Those laws were for a time. And by the way, didn't your Jesus fulfill those laws? Titus 1 says to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. The laws of God are still in effect. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. In Numbers, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. In James, it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. So why should his laws change? So we're to contend to look at such laws and say they were for a time. They don't matter anymore. And some of the things that we just read today are absolutely tied to the culture of the time. There's no question. Do you realize that in the 1800s in the United States, there were laws regarding spitting on the sidewalk, but there were no traffic laws? Sidewalks were narrow. They were made of wood. Not only was it gross, the people who were using the sidewalks to come up on this great big wad of tobacco, but the chewed tobacco would rot the wood and leave soft spots, and so that the sidewalk would collapse, and so they'd have to come along and repair it. So they passed laws. Don't spit on the sidewalk. But there are no traffic laws. Why? No traffic. Even so, the local sheriff would still arrest you if you came ripping through there on your horse or on your with your wagon. Why? Same principles today. Look out for the interest of others. Buddy, you were reckless. You could have killed somebody. Come here. In jail. Same principle. So what are the timeless principles involved in the given statutes that we talked about today? How does one fulfill the law to love your neighbor? You can't. You cannot fulfill that law. You can only practice it. How can you fulfill the law to abstain from rebellion and sin? You can't. You can only practice it. Especially when Jesus tells us in the New Testament that it's not a matter of abstaining from these things, but the inward motivation of the heart that God's going to judge. We can be as moral as we want to be, and if our motivation is wrong, if it's not out of a heart of love, if it's not out of a desire to bless the people around us, it don't count. What was fulfilled were the righteous requirements of the law in the person of Jesus Christ. By hanging on the tree, Jesus, it says, was cursed, according to Deuteronomy. All who hang on a tree are cursed. But according to Galatians, as we read before, the curse was for us. He took the curse of the law so we wouldn't have to. He took every life, every eye, every tooth, every hand, every foot of ours that should have been taken when we stole, when we cursed, when we lied, when we destroyed somebody else's life. He took those when we falsely accused someone else. And we should have gotten that. He took every rock that was flung at us in our rebellion. He took every hit for attempting to mix the seeds and fabrics of life in Christ and life in the world. He took every accusation when we did not help our brother and sister in the Lord, when they were in need. He took every pain and sorrow when we selfishly ate the mother bird, if you will, by taking more than we needed and leaving nothing for others. He took that pain. Should we still believe in this stuff? When we recognize that they point to loving God with all we have and with all we are, and loving our neighbors ourselves, when we recognize that the principles are timeless, even though the punishments and requirements are not, then yeah, I think we should.